This text of Peter's Pentecostal sermon to the Jews of his day applies to all men everywhere in all times. It applies to us, to you and me, for God has clearly attested to all by Jesus' known works, his wonders and signs, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And we, by our sins, have crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. You and I and all of us are guilty before the Lord of heaven of the death of Christ. It is our sins that put him on the cross. Yet God has raised him up. Jesus' resurrection, which Peter gets to in this text and will go on again and again, Jesus' resurrection was central to apostolic preaching in a world that had no real concept of the bodily resurrection. All are sinners. All die. And it was assumed that that was the end, as many of us in our culture now and witnessing across the world have come back to believe, well, that's just the end. And while several religions, Judaism, Christianity, Islam in particular, believe in a general resurrection, is the uniqueness of Christ himself, who Christians believe that God raised from the dead, that he was raised from the dead as the first fruits of the resurrection. That power of the resurrection is not merely a future thing. It is a historical fact. And it has, by extension, power now. And so this resurrection doctrine of Jesus figures prominently throughout the book of Acts, which we want to look at briefly. And we can learn, therefore, that Jesus' resurrection has power for you and me and all believers in Christ now. Not just in the future. We, therefore, should live by the power of the resurrection of Jesus. That's what every Sunday reminds us of. Not just simply the historical fact, but what it means for us now in living in this life for God, as we saw even referred to in our reading from Romans chapter 6. First of all, then, how is this power expressed? What is it? Well, number one, it's a fact. It is a fact. It is a scriptural fact. The Apostle Peter here and in the other apostles elsewhere throughout the Bible refer again and again to the promises of the Old Testament that the Christ should be raised from the dead. Jesus himself told his disciples in accordance with the scriptures that he would be raised on the third day. In Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 10, in Acts chapter 13, in multiple places, the God of the Bible, the Jews, is declared to have raised Jesus from the dead. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15 that if that's not the case, then we are liars saying that God has raised him from the dead. Jesus' disciples preach the resurrection of Jesus, the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus from the scriptures of the Old Testament, and wrote of it throughout the New Testament for us. It's a fact from the scriptures. It's demonstrable. The divine works of Jesus proved, as Peter refers here, to his divinity. And therefore, he says, death could not hold him nor keep him. If he is God, then he cannot die. Oh, the human nature can die. The pains of death, the sufferings of death are his, but it cannot hold him. And the public witness by multiple disciples undergirds the truthfulness of the claim. His resurrection was witnessed not by one and not by just some in a corner, but a multitude of witnesses. And Paul tells us that he appeared to some 500. It is a demonstrable fact. It is a scriptural fact. It is, secondly, a great fact. It is great because it is a divine power. God raised Jesus up. Jesus stated that he, as God, as the second person, had authority. He wrote or said, John records for us in John 10, I have the authority to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it up again. Which one of us has that authority? Oh, that we could say to a loved one, you have the authority to come back to life. No, they don't. We know. And when that day comes, as it draws near for each of us, not knowing when it comes, but as it comes that we will say goodbye to our loved ones, death will take them, and we will not get them back in this life. As much as we would want them to come back, as much as we would yearn for them to be with us, they will not come back in this life. Death cannot be overcome by mere human will or human power. It is a divine work. We're told, as Peter wrote this and spoke this, that God removed the pains of death. You might note here, this is one of the reasons why this is in the Apostles' Creed, that we say that he died and he descended into hell. There is a twofold thing going on here. The pains of death, the pangs of death, the pains of death, however it's worded, is that pain, that effect of the dissolution of the union of the natures, the human nature of Christ, that is the union between body and soul. Not just the suffering in the physical sense, but the wrenching apart are those two aspects of humanity, soul and body. And we saw that, as he quotes from David as a prophet here, that my flesh will dwell in hope. Verse 27, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you let your Holy One see corruption. There's the reference, you see, to Christ's suffering and descent into the place of the dead, hell itself, and all that we would deserve from God's judgment, and the fact that his body lay separate from the life-giving soul and would undergo corruption in the grave. But it did not. No, it is a divine power, you see, that God loosed Jesus from the pains or pangs of death. No man can raise himself from the dead. Dead is dead. And as Peter spoke, Peter said that David the king, who wrote this, is dead. And yet, by that same power, later on in Acts chapter 4, the resurrection of power, because Peter will say, it is to the power of Jesus who has been raised from the dead that this man now stands before you and walks. It is resurrection power that God uses to restore life, healing, and all those things in us. It is not simply a natural function, but the undoing. Our very existence, we might say, as believers, and our continuance is all predicated upon the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead. That God's at work in us in spiritual things and in spiritual ways, enlivening us and giving us spiritual interest. That's because of the resurrection of Jesus. It is a life-giving power. It is an irrepressible power. God's resurrection power is unstoppable. Life finds a way, we would say. Well, no, not by itself, but by the author of life. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. It is his life that is unstoppable, irrepressible. And we need to believe in the power of the gospel. Yes, it may take time. It may be slow in coming. We may watch the descent of this world into sin. But you know what? The gospel is a powerful thing. It is power because it is God's power. It is irrepressible as the Spirit who blows how he wishes. And because Jesus is the Son of God, death cannot hold him because he is one person, the divine Son of God and the human nature brought together in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a promise power. God had promised with an oath to David that his son would sit on the throne, and that same oath, he promised to raise Christ from the dead. So it was that he quotes Psalm 16 for us. Jesus' divine nature as the Christ was foretold in Psalm 16. And the resurrection of Christ guarantees, therefore, then the resurrection of the saints, both in Psalm 16 and in Daniel chapter 12. In the Old Testament, you see, the promises are given. It's a promise power. It's something that was beyond, as it were, the complete understanding of the Jews at the time. And yet there was this understanding there was a resurrection from the dead. That was the future hope. But it was rooted all in the fact of the coming of the Christ. And so this resurrection power is a fact. It's a great fact because it's God's power that does it. It is a fact also, thirdly, of the church's witness of the Old and New Testaments first. We've seen the use of Psalm 16 and Daniel 12 already, made reference to it. We have the quotes here before us. Think of the miracles of the Old Testament prophets of Elijah and Elisha, who raised people from the dead in 1 Kings and in 2 Kings. They did not have the power themselves, but there it is, the foretaste, a foreshadowing of what Christ would do, the power of the gospel, that death could not hold its own, that there would be a freeing and a restoration. So it was even magnified when Christ stood outside the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11 and called Lazarus. He didn't lay himself out on the body of Lazarus. He didn't enter the tomb. He didn't do anything except what? He called him forth. The power of the Holy Spirit of regeneration is pictured there, but it is the power of the resurrection in Jesus that he has the power of life. He himself called the dead to life. It was the book of Job in chapter 19 where we read these words that are often quoted, sung even. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Do you believe that your eyes, those very eyes by which you are seeing me now and you experience the world, that those same eyes will behold the glory of God and of the reigning Christ? That's what Job wrote. Why? Because God, and by the Holy Spirit, put into his heart the belief in the doctrine of the resurrection and that in his Savior. When all would give way in his life, he held on to that because that thing of suffering in his life purified his hope. In other psalms, in Psalm 49, 13 to 15, and 71, and those of the prophets in Isaiah chapter 26 and 53, and Ezekiel 37 and Hosea 6, I don't have time to read them all. Speak, speak of the promise of the resurrection from the dead. The Pharisees therefore believed in the bodily resurrection, as we're told in Acts 24, Paul will make reference to it in his disputation with the authorities. It's the Pharisees that believe. Why? Because the Pharisees believe in the scriptures. They believe in the miraculous power of God. If you believe in the scriptures truly, if you accept them as God's word, then you must believe in the doctrine of the resurrection. The two things go together. But of course, it is a fact of the church's witness, not only because the scriptures throughout speak of it, but because the apostles in particular preached of it. Being a witness of all of Jesus' life and ministry, death and resurrection, Acts chapter 1, was a requirement to be an apostle. They were to be eyewitnesses, not just the fact that they knew about it or had heard about it, but know that they saw it. That is why we don't have apostles today. Nobody can meet the requirements. But those men did. Those men were eyewitnesses. And so they spoke of that which they knew. And the apostles gave witnesses with the apostles gave witness with great power and effectiveness by the Holy Spirit, we're told, as they stood boldly before the authorities and spoke of the resurrection of the dead. It wasn't simply a theoretical doctrine in their mind. It wasn't just a story that they had heard. It was the fact that they had seen it with their own eyes and they believed it and were convinced of it. And they stood as witnesses to any and all. And the apostles repeatedly testified their witness of that resurrection of Jesus, as Peter does in our text this morning. And he calls us, you see, to repent of our sins and to believe not in the false gods of the world, but to believe in the resurrected Christ. This one whom God has raised from the dead. So it's a fact. A historical fact. It's a great fact because it's divine power at work. It's a fact of the church's witness and always has been and always will be until Christ returns. The true church will always declare the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every Sunday, every Lord's Day is a testimony to that fact in the life of the church. Not just once a year. And fourthly, it's a confounding fact. Because it disturbs the idea of the resurrection from the dead. It disturbs the religious. There are all kinds of religious people that believe, you know, we're asked to acknowledge basically sort of the pantheism of ancient Rome. You know, all roads lead the same place. Everybody has their religion. It doesn't really matter. Yes, it does. And the religious don't like this idea of the resurrection. Because as we saw in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it is the apostolic teaching of the resurrection that got them in trouble with the religious authorities, those religious peoples. Even though the Pharisees believed in the things of the scriptures about the resurrection, they didn't like the apostles charging them with the death of Jesus and the power of the resurrection. And they would forbid the apostles to speak in the name of Jesus. It bothers them because, you see, the resurrection of Christ means that he died. And if he died, he had to die for a reason. Well, what was the reason? Our sin. And even the Sadducees and Pharisees of Jesus' time were divided on it as religious leaders of the group were told again. And near the end of the book of Acts, in Acts 23 and Acts 24, where Peter is meeting again before authorities and these men gather to lay their charges. And Paul recognizes, okay, I'm not going to get a fair trial. I know how to upset this apple cart. All I have to do is say I'm on trial for the very real reason of the resurrection. I'm on trial for the resurrection of Jesus. And then that starts the debate. Because the religious like to debate doctrine for doctrine's sake. We don't debate doctrine for doctrine's sake. We debate doctrine for the truth. And what Paul is saying, the truth is Jesus has been raised from the dead. And many religious people despise the miraculous and the supernatural work of Jesus. They want to make him out to be a nice prophet, a nice teacher, a good this or good that, or someone that gives us an example of how we ought to live, or whatever it is that they want to make Jesus into, a wallflower, or some compassionate soul who has no sense of divine justice at all, who is all but love. And while Jesus is indeed love, love incarnate, he is also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he has been dead, crucified, raised from that burial as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and he's coming in power and newness of life, to the great discomfort and to the great disturbing of those who don't believe in this supernatural work of God. For to disbelieve the supernatural work of God takes with it the disbelief in the resurrection of Jesus. And those are the doctrines, by the way, that upset the United Presbyterian Church of United Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church USA and all the other mainline denominations that are around us around the turn of the 20th century and so on. And it affected the church prior to that in Europe. And these things continue. And I would suggest to you, for your humble consideration, that those who would cheapen Easter Sunday to make it a celebration of simply bunnies and an egg hunts and all of those things. Not that those things in and of themselves are not joyful things that you might participate in on some level, but to make Easter Sunday, that's the focus, that's why you should come to church, because it's a celebration about all these fun things, is to deny the resurrection of Jesus and what it means. Because we take the focus from that to these temporal little playthings. That while God gives us things to enjoy, that's not the focus. So it disturbs the religious. The resurrection also displeases the irreligious. The Greeks and the other pagans in Acts chapter 17, we will see, were really disturbed by the fact that Paul would dare to speak about the resurrection from the dead. What poppycock! Was the seed picker who would come and pick at little things and the doctrine of the resurrection. We all know that when people die, they're dead. Who gets raised from the dead? It is a sign of unbelief to deny the resurrection and the supernatural work of God and regeneration. Do we not understand that you and I and any other human being cannot save themselves? We cannot reform ourselves to spiritual things. There is no power in us to do that. We are, by scriptural description, called the enemies of God. We're at enmity with him. We have no interest in God and of ourselves. And that work of drawing us, of wooing us, of enlightening our minds, of opening our minds to understand the truths of Scripture and the work of Christ on the cross and what it really means in our own sinfulness and to face it. It is a spiritual work of regeneration. It is the very power of the resurrection being applied to raise you and me from spiritual death to spiritual life. But you see, it doesn't just end there. It includes also the body and this life. And so today, in our contemporary setting, and I've read it, the resurrection, the belief in the resurrection, is derided by irreligious psychologists looking at Christianity from afar, saying that it's a denial of reality. It's a denial of reality of death. And it's a mental illness that needs to be treated. You see where we are. The biblical doctrine of the resurrection is the sign of the ultimate intrusion of God's divine power into this life. The person of Christ was the insertion of God into this life, and it is the doctrine of the resurrection, the climax of the work of Christ, we might say, although I think probably to be more correct, it is his ascension, which is the result of that resurrection. But the resurrection is indeed that intrusion that upsets the apple cart of how we understand life, that somehow it's normal to die. It is not normal to die. It's common. It's our experience as those who are sold under sin and earn the wages of sin, which is death, but it is not normal. It is not what God intended. It is a curse. It is the application of justice. It is the resurrection that comes in and upturns that, because where the law demands, mercy comes in, fulfills the law's demands in Christ, and gives back what we've lost. The resurrection demands, therefore, a decision about God and our own identity as sinners. That's why it disturbs the religious and it displeases the irreligious. It demands that you and I must make some sort of decision about God and his character and his holiness and his justice, as well as his mercy and love, and you and me as sinners before him. And as long as we don't have to face those truths, we can go on merrily in our lives thinking that we're fine. But we're not. So what applications do we make from this brief overview of the centrality of the power of the resurrection throughout the book of Acts and the apostolic teaching? What do we do? Well, first of all, it is essential. The doctrine of the resurrection is essential. Belief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus is essential because, number one, it is the teaching of the Bible. It is apostolic teaching. These are the witnesses, the bona fide, authoritative, empowered witnesses of Christ, and that's what they taught. And to deny it is to deny the scriptures themselves and the authoritative witnesses of Jesus. If Christ hasn't been raised bodily, then all of Christianity is vain. Worthless. That's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 13, and 14. Your faith is in vain. It's pointless. Why do you think that in our present day that the outward church is dying, that buildings are left empty because we deny Christ and the gospel? Oh, we believe in general terms, but we don't really believe it. And I would say, part and parcel, that is the church, and I'm speaking in general, has forgotten the power of the resurrection. Without the resurrection, people are still in their sins, writes the Apostle Paul. There's no salvation. If it didn't happen, if Jesus isn't victorious over death, then guess what? So are you and I. We're not victorious over death either. We're still in our sins. The Christian message and the faith is pointless. We're just another part of the cacophony, another voice in the cacophony of religious platitudes. That doesn't change a thing. And people are getting wise to it. The unbelievers are saying, well, listen, if I want entertainment, I can go to Hollywood or somewhere else. If I want a light show, I can go there. If I want smoke and mirrors, I can. They do a whole lot better than the church can do it. What is the point? That's exactly what Paul writes. We're seeing the fulfillment, in a sense, of 1 Corinthians 15 being lived out in our very day. The church has no message. Bulldoze the buildings. Put up a stage. And it seems that many have done that, does it not? They're stages. They're entertainment. And if our faith is pointless, then there is no salvation of sinners. And if there's no salvation for sinners, we're hopeless. Death has won. Because death will claim every single one of us. Not one of you, not one of us, will escape this life alive unless Christ returns. That's the caveat. But we won't. When I was young, reminds me of old Blue Eyes singing that song, you know, September or whatever it was, or whatever that song when I was young. Anyway, forget it. When I was young, I didn't think much about death except for when those old people died in my life. I'm not so far away from those old people now. People I grew up with. People I looked up to have died. You cannot escape death. It pursues you and it will catch you, perhaps when you least expect it, as it has done to many in my life. Young people, hear my words. And we're seeing a rash of the deaths of younger people in our time, and I'm not sure why exactly. One can speculate, but that usually gets you into trouble. But just know this: God is showing us that we are accountable to Him. Death is real. And the pain of it is real. As you, if you're sitting in this room, many of us have already experienced it. And if you do not believe in the resurrection of Christ, if you do not hold to the central doctrine, guess what? It's all for naught, and you're going to be consumed by it. Secondly, if we're hopeless without it, with the doctrine of resurrection, we have hope. The resurrection gives us hope for the future of being with and seeing God, as Job writes for us, as we read in Job 19, that with our very eyes we will see Him. It's the beatific vision. It's the promise that God will no longer be this distant, somehow inapprehensible God, but He will be apprehendable not only by faith, but in all of our senses. Oh, what a glorious day that we will stand around the throne with the saints gathered together, and to see the Lord Jesus Christ enthroned in power and glory, and to hear that voice, to see the look of the Savior into our eyes and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the presence of my Father, into His glory that's been prepared for you." Oh, what it would be to sing with the angels, to be able to sing for those of us who can't even carry a tune. We will be glorified and we'll be able to sing with angelic voices. Oh, can you imagine? That is the hope. And we will see and be with those loved ones in the Lord who have gone before us, and all the host of the saints who have traversed this life and have entered into their rest in Christ and would be glorified with Him. But I say to you, it is not simply that. As glorious as that is, With the resurrection, we, you and I, and all believers have hope now. We have a hope for a redeemed and a changed life and a lifestyle. Have you thought of that? If you're struggling with sin in your life, do you feel sin weighing upon you, wondering if you'll ever escape it? Seems as though you are always held in its grasp, always giving in to its struggles. Seems like the struggle is unending and unending, and yet we're told, if I can turn my pages quickly enough, Colossians 3. If you have been raised up with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. It is through the resurrection that we can seek those things above, that they become our chief ends, that they become those things that enrapture our souls. It is, as Paul reminds us in our scripture this morning from Romans chapter 6, that we live in the newness of life, the newness of the life of the resurrection of Jesus. How is it that we overcome sin? While it's a struggle and while it's a battle, there is an overcoming. Why? Because we live in the newness of life through the resurrection of Christ. It is not by our own power. It is not as if somehow we have come to some doctrinal knowledge that therefore compels us to move forward. It is the very power of Christ's resurrection that makes us live a new life, that causes us to look sin in the eye and say, that's sin, and I hate it, and I will turn from it. As long as you're seeking to do it on your own, as while you may be convinced that that particular behavior or act is not righteous in God's sight, and I've been in that battle, I know what it's like. I have had besetting sins. So it isn't like I'm speaking without experience. I'm not some holier-than-thou person. I'm one of you. And if you have had a besetting sin or habit that has such a hold on you, note that it is not your ability to say no. It is the resurrection power of Jesus that makes you new. And that's where you must flee and cling to the cross and cling to the life in Christ. Because we are empowered now by this resurrection. Oh yes, the outward man is decaying. Yes, we will face death for sure. But there's something new at work. And you see it in people's lives. You see it in the life of Jesus' people. We are now raised up with Christ, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2. We're now in the very fellowship of God. We are not separate like the Jews were separated so long ago when they would go to the temple and there were all these barriers and no one could go into the Holy of Holies. No, you and I, we have access not to a temple that pictures the holiness of God, but to the heavenly temple itself because Christ has entered the veil. And when you and I pray, and when you and I look up in faith, Jesus welcomes us, and he puts his arms around us and gathers us together as we come, as we intercede for our world and one another. He's the one who opens up, you see, those visions, as it were, of God through his word, that we would know who he is, that he is our Father. He's not just some transcendent being, God, that stands in judgment over your life, but he's a loving Father who guides your life, who directs you, who, yes, allows difficult things like any parent allows their children to undergo. Okay, let's just walk through this. You're going to have to learn this lesson, but never without the guiding hand. Always there to console, always there to draw near, always there to lift you up when you're falling back down again. Do you think that you can pick yourself up from your sins? No, of course not. It is the power of the resurrection that lifts you up. And so we have hope. We have hope in this life. And it is the great remedy. The power of the resurrection is the remedy for sin to a converted and changed life. It is the remedy. It is new life. Satan says to you, you can't change. That's just how you are. No, You are changed. Remember, the indicative comes first. You cannot change yourself, but what you are in Christ dictates how you live. And you can look him in the eye and say, I am changed, not by my power, not by my might, but by the working of the Holy Spirit who takes the blessed life and death and resurrection of Christ and applies it to me. It is the remedy to the power of sin and death that works in us both bodily and spiritually. This resurrection power is the great remedy. It is the proof of being of our being made alive together with Christ and of our death to sin. Oh, come. Come to Christ and believe. That's what every Lord's Day calls to people. Come to Christ and believe. Lay your sins on Jesus. Receive now life in him. That's what it says. And that's the gospel. Come to Christ. Take courage now. For Christ's resurrection power, that resurrection power is renewing you day by day. It's at work. And sometimes, like the seed that's buried in the garden, that you can hardly tell what it's doing, and you wait with expectation. It's invisible in its work, but it's at work. And then the sprout comes, and you watch, and you wait, and then finally it begins to bloom into a plant, and you're saying, when's the fruit? It will come. Because you see, it is the irrepressible power. It is at work. But it begins by acknowledging that sin is the cause of your death, and you are a sinner, and you need a Savior. And Jesus says, come unto me, and I will give you life. Let's pray.